Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be able to bring you the Word today. It's the first Sunday of the month, and as has become our habit here, it's my turn on deck. We rotate through the elders at the first Sunday of the month to give Reed a little reprieve and give us a little more practice up here in doing that. If you'd like to open your scriptures to Mark chapter 5, that's actually where our we'll be ministering from this morning. I had those other two passages read for us as well for frame of reference. But while you're getting to Mark 5, I heard this week on the radio a story, I guess a fable, if you will, about way back when, a long time ago, there was this prince or someone, a traveler, and he would go from kingdom to kingdom, pick your time period in your kingdom, when they still had kings and kingdoms back then, and wise men and advisors. And this man had a reputation for coming to the kings and buttering them up, flattering them, so much so that then they would send him away with treasures and whatnot to line his pockets. And so this one day, he had gotten the advisor of a king of this land had gotten word that this man was coming to the land and wanted an audience with the king, and he had some of it a reputation. So the advisor went to the king and said, "O king, this man is coming and wants to see you, and I've granted him an audience, but I want you to know that he's a silver-tongued devil. He will come with you with flattering words and praises of all kind, and he's going to say things to you and butter you up, but don't be fooled. He's only doing it so he can get some of your riches without having to work for it. He's done this in other kingdoms." And the king smiled knowingly and he said, "Thank you, my friend. I've been a king for a long time. I think I can smell false compliments and flattery when they come my way, but very good. Have him come in." And so the advisor brought the man in, and the man came in, and sure enough, he's not in the room 3 seconds and he starts, "Oh, king, it is just wonderful to be in your magnificent presence. It's like standing before the sun on a cloudless day. And the people of your kingdom are like the stars at night. They're so numerous and so glorious. And your robes and your bling, it's just phenomenal." And I'm contextualizing. And it's the blingiest bling of all the kings in the land. And I've been in all of the lands. And your chariots, they're pimped out. I'm contextualizing. And the racing stripes and the mag wheels, they're just wonderful." And he goes on, and he's telling him how wonderful he is and how wise he is and how great his kingdom is and all of this sort of stuff. And the advisor is rolling his eyes. And it, probably after a half an hour goes along, the advisor and the king all this time is just smiling knowingly and nodding his head and sitting on his throne and a little bit puffed up, of course. Who wouldn't be by being flattered like that? And about a half an hour in, the advisor leans into the king and he says, "Do you see, king, I told you about his wily tongue and his ways and how he flatters you and in all these things. And he's only after your money and your greed. And you know, I think he's fit for the dungeon and whatnot. We shouldn't let him get away with this." And the king whispered back and he said, "Thank you, my friend and trusted advisor. When I hear something false, I'll put him in prison." So he was listening. I hope you're listening today as well. And I promise I won't flatter you. Scripture is not fond of flattery. There are many proverbs against that. But I promise I won't flatter you today as we talk about this very important passage in Scripture. So if you have your Bibles in chapter 5 of Mark, I want to, just by way of introduction, set the scene a little bit so that we can get our frame of reference here. So earlier at the end of chapter 4, Jesus had sailed from Capernaum, which had become his home base, more or less, which is in the northwestern. So if you're facing the map, it's up here on the Sea of Galilee, on the Lake of Gennesaret. And he had sailed from there kind of in this direction and over to Gadara or Gerasene, depending on how they called it then from where you were from. And it's during that sailing that we have the very well-known account of when the storm arises, Jesus is asleep in the boat, and the storm arises, and they're taking on water, and the disciples are afraid for their life, and they wake him up and say, "Aren't you worried that we're going to die? Don't you care?" And he calms the storm, "Peace be still." So he sailed over there, and then when he gets to the other side, it is the wonderful tale of the demoniac. This was the beginning of chapter 5 now of Mark. We're leading into this. And this is the account where the man is filled with the demons, and Jesus asks his name, and he says, "My name is Legion, is many." And this is the guy that was living in the tombs, and he was so strong when the possessions were taking place that chains couldn't even hold him. And the well-known account of when Jesus confronts the demons, that they say, "We know who you are, but don't cast us out. Have you come to judge us already?" is really what they're getting at. They know of the judgment. And they said, "Don't do that yet. There's a herd of pigs over there. Can you send us over there instead?" And so he cast them into the pigs, and they drown in the water. And of course, the locals are just terrified as to what's happened. Perhaps they're afraid he's taking away their living of herding the pigs. Who knows? But anyway, they beg him to leave their shores. And so he sails back across the lake. And it's unclear where he lands. It could have been Capernaum. There's another. Later he ends up in Nazareth a little bit. So maybe he sailed to the southern tip of the lake again and over there. But it doesn't matter. Probably in Capernaum, according to Matthew 9, is where he is. And so that's where we pick up our story here. He is in likely Capernaum. It's a coastal city and town of that day. And Luke and Mark, if you also read the bonus reading, the bonus points for your homework, tell us that a large crowd of people were waiting for him when he got back. So whatever was going on all around that time, his name had been made famous, and people were seeing healings, and they wanted to be a part of what was going on. And Brian Smith in Sunday school this morning mentioned that they're going to a soccer game sold out of 109,000 people. I don't know that there were 109,000 people waiting for Jesus on the shore, but whether there were 10,009 or 1,009 or 109, imagine a large crowd. I don't know if any of you have been to a concert, maybe the Jazz Fest when it comes. A large sporting event, something like that, maybe Black Friday shopping, when you're shoulder to shoulder, you're crammed in, and either you move or you get trampled. And the people are just clamoring for Jesus. I can imagine, so put yourself there, you're in a large crowd, people are pressing all about, being jostled. I can't imagine it was a pleasant circumstance. I can see that the disciples may have surrounded Jesus a little bit, trying to create a buffer, a safety zone between him and the crowd. Also, maybe they were annoyed that everybody was trying to touch their master, maybe get a selfie with him or something like that. If they had cell phones back then, that's probably what they were trying to do. And they're clamoring, right? The crowds are just reaching out, and they're shouting for him, "Jesus and Master and Rabboni and heal me and my husband is lame in more ways than one and my job and feed me and please do blank for me." Fill in the blank there. So this is the chaos that's going on. It's just a sea of people, and it's noisy and crowded, and they're clamoring for him. And then Matthew, the parallel account, records actually four other events that happen around this time, right before the story that we're getting to. One is that Jesus heals a paralytic that's brought to him. It's actually just prior to this that Jesus calls Matthew or Levi to be his disciple as he's traveling from one area to another. And then we see that Jesus is eating. He goes into a home, and it says that he reclines at table, so he's eating. And he's eating with many tax collectors and sinners. And they show up and eat with him and his disciples. And this was just a great affront to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. They just, you were supposed to be separate from those kinds of people. You weren't supposed to have anything to do with them. Tax collectors in particular were a plague in society back then. Many of them were Jews working for the Roman state, and that didn't sit well with them. But it's while here in this house, having table with the crowds probably outside and the house jam-packed with people, and all of this all pressed about, that the fourth event, John the Baptist's disciples come up, and maybe they're in the crowd or they nudge their way in, and they're questioning why it is that they and the Pharisees fast, but Jesus and his disciples don't. So this is the scene then that leads up into this. And it's Matthew relates that it is while Jesus is answering John's disciples, so the words are still rolling out of his mouth during their meal, that the outer story begins here. And that outer story is not in Matthew's account that we had read, but in one of the others, deals with this man named Jairus. And Jairus was a leader in the local synagogue, so he's somewhat of a big shot. But he's in a very bad situation. His only daughter, his only child, likely, a daughter 12 years old, is literally on her deathbed. She is nearing death. In fact, one of the accounts says that while Jesus was actually en route, Jairus' servants come and say, "Don't bother him anymore, she's gone." So it was that close. So they're in the home, and Jairus somehow becomes aware that Jesus is in town. I imagine maybe he could have heard the uproar, perhaps from his house. Maybe word got sent to him, but he's in need of what Jesus has to offer. And he comes, and he makes his way in through the sea of people who are crowded around. Maybe as he starts to approach, as is common with well-known people, maybe the crowd parts. Jairus is here, and they start to part, and so he makes his way through the crowd. Maybe there's a brief hush now that takes place because this leader of the synagogue has come to them, and maybe they're wondering what's going to happen. I know I would be. Is this going to be another showdown between the religious leaders and Jesus? This was common in the day. The Pharisees were constantly challenging him. Maybe Jairus has come to do the same. I'm sure many thought that. Maybe some in the crowd knew of Jairus' situation and his daughter, that she was so ill and literally was about to take her last breath, and were on pins and needles to see if Jairus would come and dare ask this outlaw, Jesus, for a healing for his daughter. Can you imagine what a shock that might be? But I imagine whatever they were thinking, I imagine everyone was stunned, probably with gasps, when Jairus fell at Jesus' feet. And he implores him, he begs him, "Please come to my house, lay your hands on my daughter. She is literally at death's door." And as Jesus was wont to do in that day, without a word, he complies. He's in the middle of a meal, surrounded by crowds, and someone comes to him and says, "I need your help." And he gets up. He and the disciples start walking toward Jairus' house. This is a desperate man in a desperate situation. Perhaps some that were nearby thought Jesus knew who Jairus was and was just in position, was just going, right, to go visit Jairus. Maybe they didn't hear the conversation and they thought Jesus was attending to this man of society, this upper crust. But I can hear the buzz of the crowd. What's happening? What's going on? Why is he leaving? Why is Jairus here? Who's that? You could put yourself in a crowd like that and not what's going on. But word gets out. He's going to heal Jairus' daughter. Come on. And so they're all headed out. And it was jam-packed, these people in this crowd, and they were on their way to see a miracle. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the time we have here today. Lord, I pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to speak well. As a chef prepares the food, he wants it to be pleasant to the eye, but it's not the preparation that gives nourishment, it is the food itself. And so we have the food of your word here that nourishes us, and we pray that it will do just that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Pardon me. So it's during this chaos that our main character arrives on the scene and where we're going to spend our time today. But it's interesting to note, if you went and did the extra reading assignments, that what happens here with this woman who's healed from the issue of blood is almost inserted as a parenthetical statement in this outer story of Jairus and his daughter. It's It's sort of, if you were reading in the text, it'd be a BTW. By the way, this woman came, or we see on Facebook, yeah, so then this happened, and this woman showed up. So you get the sense that it's almost a side story, but it's very, very important. In fact, Matthew gives only three verses to this very important account that we're studying today. Luke does a little better. He puts six verses worth of effort into it. But it's Mark that gives it the most attention, 10 verses, and that's where we are today. But although the encounter here with this woman is brief, it is not short or rich on a gospel message and gleanings for us. So we're going to look at this today and draw out three observations for us to consider. So let's go back and read the account in Mark 5, beginning in verse 25. And there was a woman who had a charge of who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "Oh, if I just even touch his garments, I will be made well." And immediately that flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And a disciple said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Before we get into the points, let's talk a little bit about this disease that the woman had. We don't know for sure what it is. All three accounts simply say it was an issue of blood or flux, depending on your translation, a flux of blood. As I said, it is uncertain, but in discussing my preparation with this with our future Dr. Chan back there over coffee recently, he said, "Well, you know, there's this very common medical condition called a fistula. Perhaps it was that." And I said, "Oh, tell me a little bit more about that." And then I did some of my own research. And fistula is the Latin term that means a tube or a pipe. And by medical definition, it's an abnormal connection or a passage between two internal organs or an internal organ in the surface of the body. So it's something that should not be there. Particularly for women that can be afflicted with this during very prolonged and difficult labor for childbirth. And during that time, the blood supply can be cut off to some of the internal organs that will then cause the tissue to die, and then a hole that will open up between the birth canal and one of those involved in expelling bodily waste. I won't elaborate. So you can imagine blood and other things now pass unnaturally through the birth canal. Very painful, I would imagine, as well. Very, very unpleasant. And, of course, in that day, no such thing as the surgery that we have today to possibly correct something like that. And our story says that despite 12 years, so if it was that, it was. We don't know, but it seems like it might be a likely candidate. But despite 12 years of medical treatment, she's had no progress. In fact, in verse 26, we're told explicitly that she's gotten worse. Maybe if she had been a woman of means and a Hellenistic Jew, perhaps she would have gotten some Greek or Roman medical treatment at the time, which was a little bit more advanced, probably still not to the level of the internal medicine or surgery that she would need. But it's more likely that she received Jewish medical treatment. And I can tell you that it's no wonder she got worse, and you will understand why here in a moment. So listen to these examples of treatments that she likely would have received. Our friend, our commentator Lightfoot, recounts this, referencing a Rabbi Jochanan. So there was a series of medical treatments that she likely would have undergone. The first was that they were to mix equal parts of Alexandria gum, alum, and Crocus hortensis. They'd crush it together and put it in wine to drink, and she would drink that, and that would supposedly heal a flux or a flow of blood. Well, that was just step one. If that failed, then they'd take 9 logs of Persian onions. Teresa loves onions. I don't know if she'd like 9 logs of onions as a medicine for something. Then they would boil that in wine, for her to drink. And then as she was drinking it, they would say, "Arise from thy flux." This was the medical treatment. If that failed, and I can't imagine how often that happened, they would move on to the third stage. They would sit this woman and a woman, in an intersection of 2 roads and have her hold a cup of wine. And then someone would come up from behind her and scare her, yelling, "Arise from thy flux!" Maybe that's where we got our cure for hiccups. I don't know. If that failed, and I can't imagine that would fail, they would go on to this next treatment, the step 4, and they would boil 3 handfuls each of cumin, crocus, and fenugreek for her to drink. And then they would say the magic words, "Arise from thy flux." Very good. And finally, when all of that failed, they would dig 7 trenches and burn in them fresh cuttings of vines that were less than 4 years old. They'd hand her a cup of wine. This was the cure-all, apparently, in those days. They'd hand her a cup of wine, and she was supposed to sit in each trench in succession. And between each trench, as she got up and moved to each trench, the doctor would say, "Arise from thy flux." Excellent. You are all now first century medical doctors for this particular treatment. It's a no wonder that she didn't improve and got worse if, in fact, that's how she was treated. So that's the disease. It was unnatural, it was painful, and she had had it for a very long time, 12 years. Maybe some of you have been suffering with an ailment for that long or even longer and have been on her road down those medical treatments and see no hope in sight. We have a word for you today. So let's talk some about the woman. We've learned a little about the disease. Well, she's nameless. We just simply don't know who she was or anything more about her than what we have in the 3 gospel accounts. Unlike Jairus, who had a reputation, he gets properly named in Scripture. She is just a woman with an issue of blood. But she comes to the same Lord for the same reason and the same results. Apparently, she had been of some financial means before, I'm speculating here, because she had been to see many doctors. We're told that she had spent whatever wealth she had on these medical treatments over the course of 12 years. So she probably meted it out. And now she is completely broke and destitute. So this woman is in a desperate place. But it isn't just her physical suffering that we should have compassion for her because of her physical suffering, as great as that was. And I had the passage read from Numbers because she was also ceremonially and socially unclean. Ceremonially with respect to the Mosaic Law, what you'd read in Leviticus and Deuteronomy if you go back and read those books. She would have been a social outcast by all rights and led a very, very lonely life for those 12 years. So on top of having a disease that's incurable, that's likely very painful, she is also an outcast of society. She's very lonely. As we read from Numbers 5, she would have been put outside the camp. Perhaps by this time she would have lived on the outskirts of town, we would call it, or the other side of the tracks, we might say here. Whatever it was someplace far away from most everyone else, for certain, probably with others like her, who were also unclean. Perhaps they were grouped in a ghetto, if you will, at the time. So it's a very tragic situation. Leviticus 15 gives us even some more detail about how it was that they were supposed to respond to someone who had a constant issue of blood or a bloody discharge like this. She would have been considered perpetually unclean for those entire 12 years. What does that mean? Well, in the Jewish mindset, it had some huge ramifications. Anything, for example, anything that she sat on or laid down on was also considered unclean. And that wasn't supposed to be touched or sat on by anyone else. Okay? So you can imagine she had no visitors to the house, because who would want to go and be unclean? Anyone touching anything that she sat on was considered unclean. So anyone just touching anything she sat on, they were unclean until the evening, and that person would have to wash their clothes and bathe before they could re-enter temple or tabernacle worship. Anyone who came in contact with her was unclean as well until the evening time. It's quite possible then that either she never married, or if she had been married young, was likely divorced by her husband at this time, shortly after the bleeding started and there was no cure for her. Imagine she couldn't go out in public. She couldn't go to the mall. She couldn't go grocery shopping. She couldn't mingle with people without causing them to be undefiled. Familiar with leprosy, we all have those images in mind much more, where they would actually have to shout, unclean, unclean. But she was in a similar situation. And she couldn't go to the women's court of the temple, and perhaps this was the most grievous to her. She couldn't worship. She couldn't offer sacrifice or give offerings of thanksgiving or praise. Imagine. And if she had any family or friends prior to the disease, they most likely would have abandoned her by this point. She was alone. So, that brings us to our account. And I've entitled this message, An Encounter with Jesus, and we'll cover it from two aspects, from her perspective and from Jesus as well. So, first, in verses 25 through 29, let's look closer at the woman. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. My first observation here is to the unbeliever listening or here today, or if you're questioning or not sure about Christianity or your state, and I have four words for you that we're going to take away from this, as this woman is our example. Go, seek, believe, and live. Scripture uses many metaphors to talk about our sinful condition and the state of mankind and how it is that God deals with that. One of them being the flood, and how those that were safely in the ark were protected from God's judgment as he judged the earth. Another image is that Exodus out of Egypt, when God mightily delivers the Israelites from their bondage of over 400 years as being slaves in a foreign land, and the 10 plagues, and how finally he drowns the Egyptians. That delivery from Egypt is a metaphor for our delivery from sin. And Lazarus, a New Testament account, very, very near to what's happening here, how he was dead for 4 days and Jesus raised him from the dead. All of these are visual pictures for us. And this woman, I submit to you, is also one of these metaphors for spiritual life and our condition. So first, because we are perpetually unclean before a pure and holy God, if we are without Christ. So if you are an unbeliever here today, or maybe a good religious person without the saving work of Christ applied to your life, you are still unclean. You are outside the camp of God's people, His church, I tell you. This condition, we are all born in it. Everyone here makes us enemies of God and children of wrath, as we're told in Colossians and Ephesians. And it separates us from other people in very real ways, not having the true spiritual unity that faith in Christ brings. And that sin that so easily taints and defiles others that encounter it in us and us in them. Maybe you can relate to this woman and how she typifies this for you. So I say to you, first of all, learn from her and go. This woman, she heard that Jesus was in town and nearby. And she takes great risk by being there. Remember, from Leviticus 15, anyone coming in contact with her or that she came in contact with was unclean. And there were a lot of people there that day. But she screwed up the courage. She said, I have to go. And she got up and she left her house and she went. He was there, present and ready for her, but she had to go. And Jesus promises to everyone that comes to him who's burdened down with their sin and their cares and their grief that he will give us spiritual rest for our souls. So as an example from this woman, if you are an unbeliever here today, I encourage you, as she did, go. And second, we see her seek. Before our prayer time, Brian recites, for seek the Lord. He is near. He is near. Seek the Lord. Not only does she go, but she makes her way through this crowd as inconspicuously as she can, but she seeks him out. Perhaps the crowd stopped moving when Jairus approached Jesus, just long enough for her to get within reaching distance. I don't know how far outside the house she was when this happened. But she was thinking to herself, sneaking up from behind, motivated by her thoughts of seeking this one who could heal her. If I can just touch his clothes, I know I will be healed. And there it is. She gets close enough. Her chance is here. She reaches out. And some translations say she touched a tassel of his garment or his robe, the bottom of it. When I say seek for him like we do, I use that word purposely, like the game of hide and seek. You don't just sit there and look around and wonder where the hider is. You are actively pursuing them. You are looking for them. You are opening doors and turning behind trees and bushes and looking under obstacles, seeking out the one that you're looking for. I'm reminded of the woman who lost her last coin, her dollar. She turned her house upside down seeking for that money that she had, that thing that was precious to her. So I say to you, as our woman did here, go and seek with all of your might. Thirdly, I'd encourage you to believe like this woman did. She knew from the stories that she had heard that he was a healer, because she says to herself, if I can just touch his garment, I know I will be healed. And perhaps you have or you are suffering a lot right now, both naturally and spiritually. And if you are without Christ today, you are suffering spiritually beyond your wildest imaginations. And whatever you've tried so far in the natural, but more importantly in the spiritual, hasn't worked. In fact, you're actually worse. Whether you've tried the self-help of Oprah or Deepak Chopra or The Message, it's left you wanting. Whether you've subscribed to moralistic therapeutic deism, as the phrase has been coined, the likes of Joel Osteen and others, you are worse off than when you started. Maybe you have dabbled in the cults a little bit. You've sought out the Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses. I tell you, they do not promise the relief that Jesus does from our spiritual malady. Or other systems or religious beliefs. Transcendental meditation is not as common now as it was in the 80s, but it's still out there. Maybe Hinduism or Islam. Fill in the blank, whatever it is that you've tried. Fame, fortune, wealth, recognition at work. And you've heard about this guy, Jesus, and this Christianity thing. And so maybe you're now at the point where you figure you've got nothing else to lose because it worked for a family member or a friend. It isn't like that, friend. Believe what Jesus says in John 3:16. For God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. We heard other passages read for us in Sunday school during our prayer time when we pray the scriptures that recite the same thing. I will in no wise cast anyone out who comes to me. If you are spiritually in this condition like this woman, I urge you to go, to seek, to believe, and then live as a result. Our passage tells us that this woman was instantly healed, like that, on the spot. Mark says she immediately the flow of blood dried up. And She felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. So whatever it was internal, and she knew it was out of place, and she could feel when things were put right and in their proper place. And that you can ask any fellow, any Christian here whose soul was out of joint and out of place, whose life was connected in the wrong way, so that their life was a mess, that when they came to Christ, those things were set right in their soul. Their world wasn't made perfect. Troubles didn't stop. Hard times didn't vanish. But their soul was made right. And then Jesus says to her, go in peace and freedom. Go in peace and freedom. Freedom from what? Well, freedom from her disease. Freedom from the pain that her disease likely caused. I'm going to say freedom from the loneliness that she had experienced this whole time. Freedom from absence of being with God's people, being able to worship. She now had the freedom to go and worship again. And in the Levitical law, she would have had to wait 8 days, and then she could go bring sacrifices in various forms. You can read about what it was required to do that. Her relationships with others would have been restored. If she had children or family or friends, then she would have had freedom to be with them again. But more importantly, she would have had peace and freedom with God again. And I think it's ironic here to note that while she was healed from an issue of blood, while this bloody disease is what separated her from God, it's Christ's blood being shed on the cross for your sin and mine that restores us to peace with Him and that heals us. What an astonishing thought. What a role reversal. So friend, if you're like this woman, mark well what happens to all those who come to Him in saving faith. If you repent, if you turn away from your sinfulness and your self-rule, sinful life, and acknowledging your need for a Savior outside of yourselves, Jesus will heal you from that fatal disease of the soul called sin, and He will restore you to a peaceful relationship with Himself. So I tell you, to listen to the great physician of the soul say to you, faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your sin. Go, seek, believe, and live, dear friend, if you are not one of us here today. That brings us to the second part of our story and our second observation, this encounter. So she has encountered Jesus, or Jesus has encountered her. We read on in verses 30 through 34. And now Jesus, perceiving in Himself that power had gone out from Him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And His disciples said to Him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And He looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before Him and told Him the whole truth. And He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." If you read the account of Luke, it says that it was Peter, our lovable, impetuous Peter, who said, "What do you mean, who touched me? Are you serious? We're surrounded. It's like paparazzi all up in here. Who is it? Who do you think touched you? You can't be serious." And I love Peter for that, because he just speaks without thinking and acts sometimes. But that's what took place. And so our second observation, I say, is to us as fellow Christians, as the woman is an example to the unbeliever to go seek, believe, and live, I say to us as fellow Christians that Jesus here presents for us an example in four ways that we should, when we encounter others, that we should stop, look, listen, and love. We should follow Jesus' example. Note first that He stops what He is doing. Now, what He is doing is the most more important than anything I have ever done in my life. I don't know how many of you have been called away from a meal to go raise someone from the dead. I haven't yet, but this is what He is doing. He's on His way to heal a 12-year-old girl from near death. She is grasping her last. So how many of us are doing something like that when our life is interrupted by someone in need? I can imagine Jairus' mental response at this point. Jesus, what are you doing? Why are you stopping? My daughter is dying. You just agreed to come to my house and heal her. What? Who could be more important than that at this moment? Can't you hear him saying that to himself? Jaw drop. What are you doing? My daughter is dying. You said you'd come. So, fellow Christian, and I'm talking to myself as well in all of this, do you stop what you're doing in order to minister to people around you who are in need, whether it's physical, guy on the side of the road with a flat tire, maybe emotionally, someone who's just had a fight with their spouse, or a bad job review, or most important, spiritually, someone who's like the woman in the beginning of the story, and they come to you. Do you stop what you're doing? I encourage you to do that. And then look. Jesus looks for who touched him, much like the one needing spiritual healing is to seek out Christ. Jesus stops and he looks for the one that touched him. Maybe she let out a gasp of surprise at the very moment that she was healed. But I can see her shrinking back into the crowd, thinking maybe she got away with it and hoping not to be noticed by what had happened. But it says that Jesus sensed something that had happened. I perceive that power has gone out from me, from Luke 48:6. Someone touched me. And I feel healing power or virtue have left me. Who was it? I don't think he was doing it to condemn her. I don't think he was doing it to be critical. In fact, I know that from the passage. He deliberately seeks her out. Who was it that needed this healing? I need to know. I want to know. I want to talk to them and find out what's going on. So, fellow Christian, as Jesus stopped what he was doing to tend to this woman's need, as he looked for her in the crowd and the busyness of what was going on, I say to you and myself, are you looking at or for any and all of those around you to minister to? Are you just interested in some? Maybe the pretty ones or the handsome ones. Maybe the smart or the sophisticated ones or the clean ones. Fill in the blank. Which ones do you seek out and which ones do you neglect? And then thirdly, Jesus listens. He stops, he looks, and now he listens. And it says that Jesus takes the time to hear her out. He probably knew why she was there, but just the same, he gives her the chance to tell what happened. It says from our account here and from Luke that she declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. Here's a woman who moments before couldn't even be in that crowd. And now Jesus, poorly, and I felt so bad for her up here today. And now Jesus brings her up in front of the crowd, puts the microphone to her and says, what happened? Tell me your story. Tell the people here your story. What great things God has done for you. And Mark says that she told him the whole truth. Take the time to listen, brothers and sisters. Are we just so focused on wanting to get them to the altar or to the cross to say the sinner's prayer that we just miss why they've come to us? Why they're in their circumstance? Why they may have come for help and how it is that the gospel speaks deeply into their situation? Listen to what they're saying. And then follow our master's example and love them. We should stop. We should look. We should listen. And then love. Lurking out from the crowd, it says that she's trembling. And she falls on her hands and knees before Jesus. The account says, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him. Moments ago, she was unclean and had risked everything to come out in this crowd, risking defiling everyone that she came in contact with, including Jesus himself. And I'm sure she's no doubt expecting a public humiliation for him when she hears him say, who touched me? I can imagine the fear that shot through her body. I can see her with her head down, just waiting for the finger of judgment to be pointed at her and the thundering voice of condemnation to boom in her ears. Have you ever done that to someone? I know I have, to my shame. Have you ever been the recipient of that? Man, that hurts. That hurts. But instead of scolding her, instead of embarrassing her or threatening her, instead of demeaning her, or probably the worst response ever, simply ignoring her, instead, he praises her for her faith. It's made you well, he says, because you came, because you sought me out, because you believed, you now live. And then he encourages her to go in peace and freedom. John Steiner posted on his Facebook wall recently this quote from Scotty Ward Smith. Nobody is our problem to solve or our project to fix. Everybody is an image bearer of God placed before us to love. And I would add, placed before us to love even for the briefest of moments. And that's all this was a very brief moment. So, Saint, are you stopping? Are you looking? Are you listening and loving those around you in need? When others cross paths with you, do they also encounter Jesus? Do you take the time to minister to them, to seek them out, to hear them tell what great things he has done for them, and then to love on them? As Glenn says, you just get to love on them. And finally, the third observation then. I'm going to speak to everybody here, whether you're a believer this moment or not, and fellow Christian. And these are the four words that I'd leave you with in this. Man, woman, rich, poor. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, God shows no partiality when it comes to miracles, especially the supernatural gift of saving faith. We might know that more popular from the King James Version. God is no respecter of persons. That comes from Acts chapter 10, where Peter has been sent to Cornelius' house after the vision of the sheet being let down with all these unclean animals in it, because God is speaking to Peter and telling him he wants him to go to the unclean Gentiles. And it says this, so Peter opened his mouth and he said, so he finally gives in and goes to Cornelius' house, and then he says this, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Man, woman, boy, or girl, rich or poor, smart or not so smart. Jesus, as we heard from Matthew, dared associate himself with fishermen, tax collectors, and other types of sinners, as they deemed them in that day. James 2, you can read verses 1 through 13 for yourself. We're told within the church not to show any preference or partiality to the rich or to the poor, or whatever comparison you want to put in there, educated versus street smart, skin color, with people within the body of Christ. We're not supposed to show any partiality when it comes to that. So whether you're on the larger size like me or whether you're on the smaller size like some of you, don't show any partiality with that. And God is also not partial when it comes to judgment. So he meets out saving faith to anyone and everyone of all stripes, of all sizes, of all shapes, of all intellect, of all strata of society. Look around you in the pews and downstairs and consider who it is that God has saved. But he's also not partial when it comes to judgment, friends. Colossians 3 tells us, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Money isn't going to help you on judgment day if you're not a believer here today. You are not going to get a pass because you put money in our missions box here to help a worthy cause. God doesn't care if you drive a BMW or a Yugo on that judgment day. He doesn't care if you make $1 million or $1,000 a year. When judgment comes, he meets it out appropriately and evenly across the table. Matthew 12:36 tells us, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word that they speak." That's Jesus speaking. And notice that he says, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Are you people? Anybody here not a people? And again in Romans 11 and 12, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess to God." And so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Friend, if you're not a Christian here today, all you have before God is the filthy rags of your sinful life and maybe a chance to say, "Well, I gave to charity, I didn't cheat on my taxes, I didn't have an affair, I went to work on time every day, I didn't kick the dog, I didn't cut that guy off in traffic." What are you going to say to the holy God of the universe who created you to worship him, why he shouldn't judge you in your sin? And saint, don't we have a wonderful, wonderful story that our tongues are going to confess? Our knees are going to bow before the one who saved us. And we will give an account of himself to God. Look what Jesus has done for us. Amen and hallelujah. What a wonderful time that's going to be. So, the same thing that afflicts, the ailment is common to humanity. And whatever you are, whoever you are, boy, girl, man, woman, rich, poor, talented in sports, or two left thumbs on your feet, the ailment is the same, friends, and that's sin. The ailment is the same, and the cure is the same. It's the same Jesus. It's the same cross that replies to you, Mark, as it does to me, or to that child in the country that you're supporting through the mail. That same Savior. It requires the same cure, an atonement, a substitutionary atonement none of us could step up for, and it applies equally to everyone. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, it says, and it equally requires supernatural and divine intervention. So I say to you, if you're not a believer here listening to this message or sitting here in this room today, follow our dear woman's example. Go to Jesus. Seek him out with your heart. Believe in him as the Savior, the cure for sin and defilement against God, and then live. Receive that new life that he offers. And fellow Christian, brother and sister saints, let's remember to stop when we encounter those, to look for those who are hurting and come to us and help, to listen to what it is that they're telling us and listen for them to say great things about God and their circumstance, and then to love them. Let them, as this woman encountered Jesus for her healing, let them encounter Jesus in you as well. And then to all of us, I say, whether you're man or woman, boy or girl, rich or poor, famous or a no name, just going about your daily routine, it doesn't matter who you are, God is God of all, and Jesus is Lord and Savior of all. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this brief encounter with this nameless woman. But I thank you that we are not nameless to you. If we have believed in your name and received that forgiveness of sin through the blood, as we sang earlier, our names are written on your heart. Oh, what a glorious truth. May it be so for everyone in the sound of my voice that today, if they came in not knowing you, having sought other cures for what ails them, that they would come and seek the one true healer of the soul, Jesus Christ. And as we leave this place, may we remember, be mindful of those around us, to let them encounter Jesus in us, in whatever situation we're in and they're in. And we give you all praise, glory, and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand. We'll just close with the doxology tonight. Today.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here.
God bless you all. You are dismissed.